soul, I want to live for you. That says it well, doesn't it? Thank you, TJ. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, you have a lesson prepared in the other room for you if you want to slip out. And then we now turn in our Bibles here to Colossians chapter 3 for a reading from God's Word. Cradle has a booth out at the Scioto County Fair. Please come and support us. So, announcement to pass along there. Before I read today's scripture, I want to let you know we're going to hit the pause button on our current series we're doing on the Sermon on the Mount and pick up a theme that we saw at the end of the last message in the Beatitudes, where we've been thinking about what's coming in the future, the kingdom of heaven. And I want to do a series this month in August on what's coming in the future. And you'll get a sense of that here in just a moment. But I want to read this passage as we prepare for that, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So reads the Word of God. Would you consider the commands of Jesus to be important? I think each one of us would have to say, of all the commands in the Scriptures, certainly the commands of Jesus are so very, very significant. If Jesus says something, it's vital. Obedience is vital. In his Great Commission, he says to us, go and make disciples amongst the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So Jesus' commands are so important. We need to know them. We need to obey them. We need to teach others to know and obey them. Our obedience brings him pleasure. Our obedience brings great joy to ourselves. What are some of the commands of Jesus that come first to your mind? You might think of be reconciled to your brother. You might think of if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You might think of love your enemies. Or be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or when you give, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Or when you pray, do not babble like the pagans do. Or seek first the kingdom of God. Or do not worry. Or do not judge. Or ask and it will be given you. Or enter through the narrow gate. These are all Jesus' commands. In fact, those commands come from the Sermon on the Mount and sections that we will be getting to in future months, Lord willing. You've probably heard those commands before. They're talked about a lot. But there are other commands of Jesus that we don't hear very much, like these. Stay awake, be on guard, watch out, be alert. Jesus delivered those commands to his followers not at the beginning of his ministry, like the Sermon on the Mount, but at the end of his earthly ministry, right before his crucifixion. Stay awake, be on guard, watch out, be alert. I'm not sure there are any commands of Scripture in the Bible that the Church of Jesus Christ needs more today than those commands. We are bombarded by materialism in the affluent West. We need those commands. Our persecuted brothers in North Korea need those commands. Stay awake, be on guard, watch out, be alert. Jesus is not talking about staying awake in a church service, although there's certainly an implication that we don't get much out of it if we're not awake, but he has something much more significant in mind. He's delivering those pointed commands in one of his most significant sermons ever preached. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. That's his sermon at the beginning of his ministry. In the month of August, we want to look at his sermon called the Olivet Discourse. This is the message that he preached just prior to his crucifixion. It appears three different places in the New Testament. Matthew records it in Matthew 24 and 25. Luke records it in Luke 21. But let's take our Bibles and go to Mark chapter 13, where we'll camp out here this month as Jesus tells his followers what to do in light of what is coming in the future. Now, I need to tell you right up front, this is a controversial sermon. Jesus is giving the signs of the end of the age, or is he? We'll be talking about that. What's not controversial at all is the fact that what's central in this message are the commands. They're black and white, and they are what all of this talk about what's coming leads to. Commands like stay awake, be on guard, watch out, be alert. When the Bible talks about the future, as many Bible texts do, the Bible is always interested in and aiming towards producing an effect on our lives in the present. Eschatology is for living. Eschatology is not for debating nor just satisfying curiosity. It is to affect life now. If you want a little title for this series, it would be Stay Awake, The End is Coming. Stay Awake, The End is Coming. This is a prophetic text, and according to Jesus, if we respond rightly to it, that's exactly what we will do. We will stay awake. We will not drift into idleness the way we are so prone to do in our life today in this world. We're going to spend 3 or so weeks listening to Jesus in Mark 13. And this morning, we listen to what he has to say in this passage in which he begins to talk about the pains, the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains. Birth pains tell us something big is coming, don't they? Big pain, big joy, in that order. What are these birth pains? We'll find out here in just a few moments. Jesus is talking about the future. Barclay, in his commentary, sums up the challenge before us. Mark 13, he writes, is one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament for a modern reader to understand. Then he suggests this particular reason why that would be the case. That is because it is one of the most Jewish chapters in the Bible. All through it, Jesus is using categories and pictures which were very familiar to the Jews of his day, but which are very strange and indeed unknown to many modern readers. That's helpful to keep that in mind. One of the reasons this passage is so controversial is because it is so foreign to us in terms of the language that Jesus uses. Jesus, in our passage this morning, is going to make two predictions. You have your little handout in the bulletin to help you follow along, and I would encourage you then to use as you talk as family and friends throughout the week to think about the implications. But he's going to talk about the beginning of birth pains and tell us, point number one, what's going to happen to the temple. That's where he begins in verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, Mark 13:1, as he, Jesus, was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." There's more in that phrase, as he was leaving the temple, than we might at first see when we read the words, removed 2,000 years. He's leaving the temple because of what's just been happening in that temple. The temple is the house of God. This is the place where God has manifest his presence for many centuries now. But in that temple, the people of God, the Jewish people, have been disobeying God. Right in the midst of the temple, they've turned away from God, and there's merchandising going on in that place. And Jesus, in previous chapters, has confronted that, and the people have not responded to that. Now he's leaving the temple. He's been on the hot seat in that place for a couple of chapters, responding to his hostile critics. The cross is but a day or so away. So he's leaving the temple, and one of his disciples comes up. We're not told which one. And he got excited about something. Matthew's account indicates that the other disciples were impressed as well. They were impressed by what they saw. And they saw these buildings. Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. They're talking about this temple complex. And they're not exaggerating. These stones are massive and the buildings are magnificent. This is Herod's temple. It was actually considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. This was actually the third of the Jews' temples. The first was built by Solomon back 900 or so BC. This permanent house that he constructed so that the people of God could gather and worship God. That temple was destroyed in 586 BC and later rebuilt in the 5th century in Ezra's day, often referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. This second temple was much smaller than the first. It hung around for a few centuries, started to deteriorate, and then just a few years before Jesus enters the scene, King Herod begins to construct what we know as the third temple. He basically did an extensive remodeling of the second temple. Herod was not a God-fearing man. This was all a political ploy for him to get the Jews to like him better. And he ramps up this temple of the Jews so that they'll like him better. And he spends considerable time from 19 BC all the way until the work even isn't completed till 64 AD on this particular temple now that this disciple says, look, Jesus, the massive stones and the beauty of this place. Indeed, it was massive. Josephus, the historian in the first century, a Jewish historian, says that some of these stones were 40 feet long by 12 feet high and 18 feet wide. I was in the auditorium trying to give you some perspective on this. See this wall over here? This is approximately how big a stone would have been, this section right here, about two-thirds of the way up. There's a stone, except, what is this, maybe a foot wide? This is 12 feet wide in terms of the thickness of the wall. These stones were stacked upon stone to construct this massive temple area. The temple area, just to get some perspective on it, you know where Lowe's over there and the parking lot around Lowe's, bigger than that. We're talking about not a church building type structure. The temple and the complex was huge. And so they're coming out of this area and the disciple says, look, Jesus. Josephus writes, describing the site there, the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. This is a massive, beautiful, impressive structure. So it's not surprising that this place was the pride of the Jews. Indeed, this is the most spectacular building in Jerusalem, if not that whole part of the world. Today, the Wailing Wall, if you go to Jerusalem, is a section that remains not from the temple itself, but from a wall in the complex. And it today even is the pride of the Jews. So was it out of national pride that the disciple called attention to the stones and the building of the temple? I think it was far more than that. In Matthew's account, we discover a background to this disciple's comment. Just before leaving the temple that day, Jesus said these words. Why don't you go with me to Matthew 23 and take a look at what Jesus had to say just prior to what we're looking at. This is Matthew 23. As I mentioned a moment ago, this Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel will start in chapter 24. So here, right before that, Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, says Jesus, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house, this structure, is left to you desolate. Did Jesus say Jerusalem's house, the temple, was or would be desolate? That's exactly what he just said. But to the disciples, it sure doesn't look desolate. And with the size of these stones, it's hard for them even to fathom that it can become desolate. Did they hear Jesus correctly? Maybe that's why one of them pointed out the impressive nature of these stones in this temple. Here's what I want you to see, friends. The disciples look at this, and what they see are buildings. This is what impresses them, buildings. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ is on his way to the cross. He's about to fulfill the mission his Father gave to him, to rescue sinners by means of his death as their substitute. He's going to form these rescued sinners into a new people by the power of his resurrection, the Church of Jesus Christ. He's forming something radically new, something rooted in the old forms of Judaism and foreshadowed in these forms, even foreshadowed in this amazing structure called the temple. But through his death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to fulfill the intent of these forms. And yet the disciples here, they're captivated by the forms, by the old. What they see, even though they've spent 3 years with Jesus, what they see are buildings. The here and now. Jesus, on the other hand, is going to gently work with them to help them see what they're not seeing. He wants to talk to them about what's going to happen to this building. Hear him speak. Verse 2. Do you see all these great buildings? Jesus replied. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. I mean, look at the wall. Not one will be left on another. You're like, what? This is their pride. I mean, talk about a conversation stopper. Yeah, I see the building, says Jesus, but I also see that these impressive buildings are coming down, every one to the last stone. Now, why did Jesus say that? Well, for many reasons, the most obvious is that what was going to happen. And it did. In AD 70, Jesus approximately AD 30, speaking these words, four decades later, AD 70, they came down. AD 70, the Roman general Titus attacked and conquered Jerusalem. He killed, mark it, the historian tells us, 1 million Jews, demolished the temple, first gutting it by fire and then raising it to the ground so that one stone was not left on another. But let's not miss a perhaps less than obvious reason Jesus burst his disciples' bubble. With those stunning words, he's exposing a problem that his disciples had in their lives. And it's the same thing we bring to the table this morning as we come into this room. It's this. Our problem is that we're too easily impressed. Let me say that again. Our problem is that we are too easily impressed. For the disciples, it was a building complex. For us, it could be a job, it could be a degree, it could be a house, it could be a host of other things. You can tell a lot about people by noticing what impresses them. But of course, we're not here to talk about people, so let me change that. You can tell a lot about yourself by just stopping to think about what really impresses me. What do I find myself thinking about, thinking that's really neat, that's really cool. It's so easy to be impressed by the things that matter very little in the light of eternity. Things like a bigger house or latest clothing styles or a new car or whatever. Now please, again, there's nothing wrong with a new house or clothes or a car. Stuff is stuff. God richly provides us with all things to enjoy, says 1 Timothy 6:17. The problem isn't the stuff. Our problem is that we're just too easily impressed. We attach value that is way out of proportion to things, to stuff that has little value in the light of eternity. I say we because this is what we bring to the table. We've all been created in the image of God to know and value Him supremely, but we go our own way. Part of what it means to be a sinner is that we're too easily impressed. Isn't this what happened in the beginning to Adam and Eve? Think back. They lived in a garden filled with delights and enjoyed perfect fellowship with God Himself. And yet they fell for the lie that a bite of forbidden fruit would bring greater satisfaction than what they had. What is it that people are too easily impressed need to do? What's the remedy for this problem? We find the answer from Jesus right here in Mark 13. Simply, it boils down to this. We need to learn to live in light of the future. We need, when we're impressed by the stuff of this world, to start living in light of what's coming. The one who created the mountains is not impressed by a few rocks, no matter how big they are. And we who know him shouldn't be either. The solution? Jesus is going to develop the solution more fully in the following verses, but here's where he begins, my summary statement. Make sure that what impresses you now will be impressive in 100 years. Make sure that what impresses you now will be impressive in 100 years. Several years ago, our car was sitting out in the driveway and a storm came and the wind caught the concrete-filled basketball pole that was there at the driveway, and the basketball pole and the basket and the whole apparatus fell over right on the car. Well, that's just what happens to cars, isn't it? These things that we can become really impressed with, these things of life. Make sure that what's impressing us now is worthy of that affection. This past Monday evening, Sherry and I were on vacation. We were visiting with friends in Sarasota, a girl that was we went to school with, and Sherry's best friend in high school. We were spending some time with them, and one of their relatives had a really nice boat, so we went out into the bay there near Tampa and Sarasota, and we're just enjoying the beautiful view and going seeing all the homes from the bay, looking back on the shore and seeing these homes. And we came up on this one, and I like, talk about beautiful, this phenomenal place. And I said, how much is that worth? And one of the persons said $10 million, and the guy driving the boat said $15 million. Phenomenal. Who owns this place? And talking about the person that owns this well-known lady in Florida. Later we got back, and Sherry Googled the name of this person, $15 million home. And she was reading the story of this person and said that her husband committed suicide inside of that place. Just think about the story behind that. We're impressed by, I'll say it again, make sure that what impresses you now is going to be impressive in 100 years. Paul's example beckons us to follow 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We are prone to be impressed by the temporal, by the things we can see. This is not just true of wealthy people. Any hoarders in this room? Anybody here that just never throws anything away? You don't have to have like $10, $15 million worth of stuff to be plagued by this same problem. I have to keep or have or... The temporal can be pretty impressive to all of us. Jesus says we need a perspective change. This brings us to scene number 2 in the second point in Mark 13, where he now tells us what's going to happen, not just to the temple, but to the world itself. Verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now just hit the pause for just a moment there. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, Bible scholars talk about, going back to Zechariah 14:4, this is the place where Jesus will return at his second coming, on the Mount of Olives. Here he is now sitting there, opposite the temple, the text continues. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? So, from the disciples' vantage point on the Mount of Olives, they're looking back across the Kidron Valley, and they see the temple. And Jesus' shocking announcement prompts 4 of the men to come and ask for clarification. They want to know about the future. They want to know, what do you mean by this? And they basically ask 2 questions. They want to know when, and they want to know what. When will your prediction take place, and what sign will indicate that it's at hand. They know Jesus is talking about the future, that's clear, but what's not so clear is how far into the future are you talking? Here's where the controversy enters for us. Some Bible interpreters believe the events described in Mark 13 were fulfilled in the next 40 years of future, which are now history to us, culminating with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. For instance, R.C. Sproul takes this position. And I highly respect R.C. Sproul. He's a wonderful Bible teacher. He's in heaven now, but what an amazing student of the Scriptures. Quoting what he had to say, there's no question that this passage is difficult to interpret in its context. It has been a source of disagreement among Christians for centuries and will continue to be so. Yet I contend that it need not be interpreted as referring to the end of history. It can be understood as referring to the cataclysmic events that occurred in AD 70. End of his quote. And there's no question that there are elements in Jesus' prophecy that were fulfilled in the near future, in the 40 years that followed him saying this, culminating in AD 70 in the destruction of the temple. And yet, there are also, in my opinion, and many others would agree with this, there are elements that point to the far distant future, even future yet to us, to the very end of this age. It seems to me the disciples have concluded Jesus is talking about the judgment that's going to come at the end of the age. They've concluded that, my opinion, because they're Jews. They think like Jews. And up until this point, for centuries now, the Jews have been thinking about end times this way. They had a very simple way of thinking about it. There's the present age, and then there's the age to come. The present age will end when the Messiah comes from God. And then the age to come will begin. This is how they divide up history. They believe that this age of suffering is going to end with a time of great distress, after which the Messiah will come and establish his messianic kingdom. Jesus has made it clear he's the Messiah. They are following him. He is their Messiah. The Messiah has come. Thus, they conclude Jesus is talking about the end of the present age. When will that happen, they want to know. Will it be this week now? Will it be next month? Will it be next year? And what sign will indicate that you're ready to judge the world and establish your kingdom? Now, in response to their request for information about the future, the Lord does as he often does. He takes a question and he turns it in a different direction. And the Lord, in verses 5 to 8, stressed our need for discernment in the present. He's going to talk about the future, but that's not his thrust. He wants to talk about our need for discernment in the present. Verse 5, notice. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." So the disciples say they want a sign. But rather than a sign, Jesus gives them a host of exhortations, command after command. There's 18 commands in this Olivet Discourse, 19 commands. He warned his followers to look out for deceivers. Watch out, he says in verse 5. You must be on your guard, he emphasized in verse 9. Verse 23, be on your guard. Verse 33, be on guard, be alert. Verse 35, keep watch. Verse 37, watch. Watch for what? Verse 5 again, deceivers. Watch out. For deceivers. Watch out for those who are going to try and trick you and mislead you. This is what's on the Savior's heart. He's going to give his life on the cross. He's going to conquer the grave. He's going to return back to heaven with the promise that he's coming back. And what's on his heart are these his followers, these that he's chosen, these that he's been building his into teaching them how to follow him, teaching them how to go out and tell other people about him from every nation, language, and tribe. And what's on his heart as he prepares to leave is, watch out, because they're going to try and deceive you. I don't want that to happen. It need not happen, but you must stay awake. He predicts that the deceivers will have great success. Notice the first and last word of verse 6. Same word. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. The deceivers Jesus has in mind, he says, will use his name. I take that to mean that in some cases they will claim to be Christ, and in other cases they will claim to speak for Christ. And of course, what he predicted occurred. It occurred in the first century, for prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, many false messiahs appeared. And we could spend time going back and look at the historical record of that. But it also occurred in the second century too. Bar Kokhba claimed full messiahship and led many Jews astray. And it's still occurring in our day, with a host of religious teachers claiming to be God's anointed, offering the way to God. And their books line the shelves. Many will come, the Lord predicted, and deceive many. Let me give you a little mathematical equation. Deception plus lack of discernment equals disaster. Deception plus lack of discernment equals disaster. That deceivers will come is inevitable. Jesus told us so. But if we're going to stand, he says we must watch out. We must exercise discernment, because without discernment, there's the inevitable destruction that follows. Sadly, this is the very thing that the church today seems to lack. Discernment. We're almost encouraged not to have discernment. We're encouraged that if anyone calls himself or herself a Christian, that is using Christ's name, the person is genuine, and not to believe so is that you're the one that's at fault now, because we're not to judge. And so, if I can just take this a step further, in our day we have Christian music and Christian businesses and Christian schools and Christian homes. And how do we know they're Christian? Because they say they are. But is a musician a Christian because he uses the name of Christ in his song? Is a businessman a Christian because he prays in Jesus' name before he has lunch with a client? Is a family Christian because it has a red-letter Bible on their coffee table? Watch out, says Jesus, as he warns his followers to look out for people who use his name in deceptive ways. Brothers and sisters, I hear this. I hear people say, oh, churches are pretty much the same. They all believe in Christ. They're not all the same. The Christ in many mainline churches is not the Christ of the Bible. According to their own statements, he was not born of a virgin. He did not shed his blood to pay the penalty for sinners. He did not rise again physically from the dead. He's not the only way to heaven, as he claimed. He's not returning to earth in bodily form. R. Allen Cole's observation is right in his commentary. To worship Christ with false beliefs about him is to worship a false Christ, by whatever name we call him. The New Testament is filled with warnings about this type of thing Jesus is addressing here. Paul had this to say in Acts 20 as he warned about deceivers coming into churches. Peter warned about it in 2 Peter 2. And Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the little one-chapter epistle called Jude, the end of the next last book of the New Testament, Jude doesn't say that they will come. He uses the past tense. He says they've already come right into the church in his day. What Jesus is warning about within one generation is already happening. They are in the church. The last of the apostles, John, who's one that's here in this discussion with Jesus, had this to say. And I want you to see, it's in 2 John chapter 7, if you'll turn with me. John, who heard what we're studying this morning in AD 30, wrote this little epistle called 2 John about 50 years later. John's an old man now. He's the last of the surviving of the 12. And he has this to say in 2 John. Let me start in verse 7. 2 John 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and antichrist. Watch out. Where did he get that warning? Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Those last words may not be politically correct, but they are the Word of God. If we don't keep the church pure, now, by the way, he's not saying there that you can't have a non-Christian come into your home. He's not even saying that you can't be kind to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. He's talking about bringing them in, giving them an official capacity to speak false things about Christ. If we don't keep the church pure, it soon ceases to exist. It took just one generation for false teachers to infiltrate the early church. One generation. Jude is saying, they're here. John is saying, they're here. What Jesus predicted happened. The deceivers did come in his name and led many astray. That's not all the master predicted on the mount that day, however. Number three, he revealed several what we'll refer to as pre-end time events. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. He says there will be three predictions. There will be first wars and rumors of wars, verse 7. He says secondly that there will be conflicts between nations and kingdoms. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Wars have always been with us and always will be with us. Will Durant wrote, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. It's easy to think that the end of the world is near when war strikes your own country. Don't do that, says Jesus to his followers. When you hear of wars, the end is still to come. Notice carefully Jesus' perspective on war. In this sin-cursed world, he says, such things must happen, but do not be alarmed, he emphasized. In other words, don't conclude every time a war breaks out, this must be the end of the world. It's not. As Christians, we need this biblical balance here. We need this perspective. We need not be alarmed over international crises. Indeed, our lack of going to pieces should stand out in a winsome way to a frustrated world. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said elsewhere, John 14:1. He told us ahead of time what was going to happen so we wouldn't be alarmed when it did. Are you a worrier? Do you fret in fear over the affairs of life? Does, oh no, what bad thing's going to happen next, describe your mindset? If so, here's the solution. Jesus is helping us face that reality. Believe him, he's saying. Believe what he said. He said that when you hear of wars, don't be alarmed. Not because wars aren't terrible, they are terrible. But such things must happen as God's plan to redeem this fallen world unfolds. Now, we don't have time to develop why are there wars in the first place? Why are terrible things happening in the world? Why are there shootings like just happened this weekend? And these should break our hearts because God's image bearers are losing their life. That's a whole nother message. But why are these things happening is because sin has come into the world, and God, who's sovereign, is at work in this world accomplishing this major, massive, wonderful, grace-filled plan of redeeming a people out of this sin-cursed world that will be His forever and ever. And when wars are happening, it's telling us that it's going on and getting closer to the fulfillment. This is Jesus saying to us, big pain, big joy later. These are the beginning of birth pains, he calls them in this passage. The third one that he mentions that's going to come, earthquakes and famines. Kent Hughes comments, during the years between Christ's death and the destruction of the temple, there was a terrible earthquake in Laodicea. Vesuvius buried Pompeii, and there was a famine in Rome itself. This did not mean the end of all things. Neither would it mean the end if California fell into the sea and you could sail to Hawaii from Las Vegas. The truth is, with the rise of every war and earthquake, there comes an increase of false Christs who say they have the answer. We are not to be deceived by any of this. When craziness is going on in the world, we as the people of Jesus ought to be the most sane people in response. Compassionate, yes. Hearts that go out to the destruction. I appreciated Matt's congregational prayer earlier, yes. But we know what's going to happen to this world. Our Savior told us what's going to happen, and we have our feet on the ground. We are awake. We are alert. We know what's going on. This is our calling. Jesus predicted what was coming. Wars, rumors of wars, international conflicts, earthquakes, famines. But he made it clear those events do not signal the end. He called these the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 8. He's using a figure of speech right out of the Old Testament, which was associated with the period of activity at the end of the age prior to the Messianic kingdom. Just like a mother must endure intense agony before delivering the prize of her affections, so God's people must endure intense agony before the long-anticipated Messianic age arrives. The beginning of birth pains indicates that there will be many more sufferings other than those Jesus just mentioned. We're living in this time period, my friend. We are living in the time period Jesus calls the beginning of birth pains. We've been living in this time period since Jesus Christ went back to heaven 2,000 years ago, from the Messiah's first coming to his second, the beginning of birth pains. This promise of wars, rumors of war, international conflicts, earthquakes, famines that we read about in our daily newspapers are just the beginning of birth pains. You mean it's going to get worse? Yes. I mean, let's talk about it as it is. Yes. Why are we surprised when it happens? The Bible's filled with this is what life will look like. Birth pains, again, this figure of speech the Old Testament prophets used to depict the future, specifically talks about the future that's coming in Israel's ultimate tribulation. Passages like Isaiah 13, 6 to 10, Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This initial phase of the day of the Lord that will precede the Messiah's coming to establish his eternal kingdom. The book of the Revelation uses another phrase in reference to the coming time of birth pains called the Great Tribulation, Revelation 7, 14. This is what's coming, says Jesus. And he will have much more to say about these matters as he continues the message that he preached from the Mount of Olives, which, the Lord willing, we will consider in upcoming weeks. Now, as we finish today, we must not miss the point of it all. What did Jesus say is the appropriate response to his revelation about what's coming? And it is, stay awake, be on guard, watch out, be alert. The question each of us need to ask ourselves is, am I living in light of what's coming? Am I living in light of what's coming? Let me just lay three reminders before us from Mark 13 in light of that. Number one, what's impressive to the world does not impress God. What's impressive to the world doesn't impress God. Massive buildings, Wall Street, huge armies. What's impressive to us today? It's not impressive to God, not to the one who holds the planets in the palm of his hands. We need to hear this regularly. God is not impressed by what the world considers to be big. Two, what's impressive to the world shouldn't impress us. We don't belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's not to say that we don't care about what's happening in the world. Our citizenship's there, but we are stewards here and we're faithful. We seek to make much of our Savior who said, seek first the kingdom of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Brothers and sisters, it's actually just the opposite. What's precious to us, the world considers to be foolish. To the world, what we've been singing about this morning, what we've been talking about this morning, is absolutely foolish. The cross of Jesus is an object of scorn and shame. And yet to be saved, we know that a person must embrace the cross, cherish the cross, be impressed by the cross and what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. For on the cross, God's own Son took the punishment that we deserve as sinners. And God's Son paid the penalty for our sin, and then God raised His Son from the dead, and now God gives eternal life to those who believe in His Son. On the basis of the cross, God offers us forgiveness this morning and life that's eternal. So we cherish the cross. And this places us going against the grain in this society. It's foolishness to the world. And apart from the grace of God, it would be foolishness to us this very moment. We cherish the cross because grace has made the difference in our lives. We didn't figure it out. We weren't searching for God. He was searching for us. He not only sent His Son, but He was working in our lives. And this is our story, how He opened our lives to the beauty of the cross. Maybe He's doing that in your life right now. It's His promise. Until this world ends, He's rescuing people. He's drawing people to His Son and showing them the beauty of His Son's cross. Foolishness to the world would be foolish to us, but by His grace we cherish it. The cross offends good people who are convinced that they're okay with God because they're good. But as long as people are impressed with their own goodness, they are forfeiting the grace that could be theirs and heading for eternal destruction, says the Bible. Now, what should impress us, number three, is Christ. There is no one, there's nothing more impressive in the universe than Christ. He's the treasure of all treasures. Is He your treasure this morning? Is He your treasure this morning? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your beautiful, glorious, wonderful Son. He had so many things to say while He was on the earth. He taught us about loving one another. He taught us about loving our enemies. He taught us about why He had come, that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And He also taught us about how to respond as this age unfolds and the end approaches. And He taught us that we need to be alert, to stay awake, to be on guard. Father, we're not doing so well right now. In this country, we are deluded, we are distracted. We, Your people, the churches, we have become so much like the world around us. We seem to respond like the world to the things that are happening. You're so gracious. You've given us this passage, and You're working in our midst right now. We're just thankful for that. Help us. Increase our confidence in you, our God. Increase our compassion for people. Help us to be people that when there are wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all of the things that he said would come, when it comes, that we would just, we would show by our response that you are truly our treasure and that you're real in our lives. We need your grace to do that. I ask for your help to that end. Thank you for hearing us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.